Return in the Word of God to the passage we read in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, and we'll read the first two verses for just now. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Our theme this evening is the Lord meeting with his people in his way. The Lord meeting with his people in his way, his own appointed way. This chapter, which concludes the book of Exodus, now deals with the actual setting up of the tabernacle and the cloud of the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle which God himself had appointed. Let us consider, firstly, God appointed the time at which his own worship was to change. God appointed the time at which his own worship was to change. You see there in verse 2, the Lord said, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. This was 1 year after the Exodus, the coming out of Egypt, as you see from verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So a year after the deliverance out of Egypt. Now, we have seen constantly throughout this book that the Lord has the right to appoint his own worship. And if one lesson stands out from all of this teaching about the tabernacle and the divine prescriptions for the tabernacle, it is this, that God is to be worshipped in his own appointed way and no other. But here we learn something slightly on top of that, and that is this. The unchangeableness of God did not mean that he could not change his own worship. The unchangeableness of God did not mean that he, though only he, could change his own worship. If God is unchangeable, and man in this world is a sinner with the same need of the truth as it is in Jesus, why then should the worship of God ever have changed in its form since the fall of Adam to the end of the world? If, as we have maintained constantly, there is one unchangeable God and one unchangeable way of salvation, then why should the outward form of the worship of God not be the same from the fall to the end of the world? Well, the answer is because God has been pleased to reveal himself progressively. He reveals himself in Christ, but he has made known that truth progressively, in the sense of with increasing revelation and with increasing distinctness. God's word, God's making himself known, is always infallible and inerrant. But that does not mean that there is not progression, so that the God who spoke at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets has spoken in these last days by his Son. So that in the Old Testament initially God spoke by types and shadows and through prophecy and promises, and then the Lord Jesus himself came into the world fulfilling all the types and the promises, and bore the sin of many. He actually accomplished redemption. And then after his exaltation to the right hand of God, he gave apostles and prophets to infallibly expound the meaning of what had taken place, of Christ's redeeming work. And he then caused them to write down that which he had determined should be the permanent and infallible deposit of truth in this world until the Bible was completed. Now, this explains part of the argument of Stephen in his defense before the council in Acts chapter 7. We see how this ties in with Exodus 40 in a moment. You see that in Acts 6 and verse 12 we read, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place, and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so?" Now, Stephen evidently was preaching the truth of the fact that Christ had come, that he had accomplished redemption, that he was now at the right hand of God, and that he had fulfilled and thus cancelled the types and pictures of the temple worship. This, of course, is distorted, and as if he were speaking blasphemous words against this holy place and the law and so forth. But nevertheless, we should understand something of Stephen's response. And part of the purpose of his response is to show that there had always been divinely appointed changes in God's worship throughout the Old Testament history. So we have in verse 5 and following the fact that God gave promises to the nomadic patriarchs, the patriarchs who were nomads and wandered from place to place. Verse 5, speaking of Abraham, "And he gave him non-inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." So there God spoke to the patriarchs, to Abraham, then Isaac and Jacob, and they worshipped God and offered sacrifice to God in their journeyings. Then by verse 19 we have Israel being taken into bondage in Egypt. But then from verse 20 to verse 36 of Acts 7 we have the exodus out of Egypt and the setting up of the tabernacle. So verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So the reason the tabernacle was set up was because God said it should be so. But even this tabernacle was movable, and the various parts had staves and rings so that it could be moved from place to place. So there was change from the patriarchs to the time of Moses, when God appointed that there should be a tabernacle, and that there should be an ark of testimony and the cherubims and the most holy place, and that there should be a mercy seat, and that there should be a table of showbread and the lamp, and then outside that there should be the altar of brass on which the sacrifices were to be offered. And this was the place, and this then became only the place where the sacrifices were to be made. That hadn't been the case, but now it was. There was change. God appointed there should be a tabernacle, but it was a movable tabernacle. But that changed when we come to verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, that's Joshua, into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favour before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. So hitherto, from Moses to the time of David, there had been a tabernacle that could be moved. And it was moved. And then God appointed the Zion Hill in Jerusalem. And there God appointed the temple to be built, but not by David, though he made the preparations, but by Solomon. And so from the patriarchs and their nomadic lifestyle and offerings in various places, you then have the tabernacle, which was the place, but it was movable. Then the temple, that was the fixed place of offering, but it was a fixed place as well. That is, it was not a movable tabernacle, but a temple to stay in one place. But God was not confined to it. Verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So the fact that they were used to the temple, that God had indeed fixed the temple as the place where sacrifice was to be made from the days of Solomon onward, yet it was not always so. And what Stephen is contending here for is that what matters is what God has appointed, and that because God's revelation is given in developing stages, then the form of worship was changed along with that by God. He isn't arguing for a free-for-all in worship. He's simply showing that there was progressive revelation, and therefore that God himself changed his worship, or the form of it, or aspects of the form of worship, at different stages in the Old Testament. Now, with the coming of Christ, a great upheaval has taken place in the appointed worship of God. So verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers? The Christ has come. There are immense ramifications for the divinely appointed worship of God. So God did not have to keep the worship of the last Old Testament form now that Christ has come. Now that Christ has come, all that the ceremonies of the temple pointed to has been fulfilled. And so there was an immense change in keeping with the immense advance in divine revelation. And so Stephen is showing that God, as he made himself more fully known, changed his own worship. Having now sent his Son, will there not be an immense change in the form of worship
that God has appointed. And that, of course, is true. And that's why we don't have priests and altars and incense and sacrifices and so forth. And now worship, New Testament worship, is not located in any specific place in the world, but is to be offered in every place in the ordinances appointed, either in the Old Testament and not cancelled, those that aren't cancelled, or in the New. And you say, well, is that it? Are there any changes since the Apostles' time? Only this: that during the time that the Scriptures were still incomplete, God spoke inerrantly and infallibly through spokesmen, apostles and prophets, and those who could speak in tongues with interpretation. But now that the Scripture is complete, those gifts and offices have ceased, and we have a completed Bible. And those ordinances which were not, or those parts, those aspects of worship which were not dependent upon direct revelation from God, they continue in accordance with the now completed and infallible Word. So that from the cessation of the apostles and the completion of the Scriptures, there is to be no change in the divinely appointed form of worship until the last day. You see, no one should change the worship of God but God. No one. And when we come to Exodus 40 and this rearing up of the tabernacle, we rightly emphasize God being worshipped God's way. But we should notice that prior to this, there wasn't a tabernacle. And now there was. And it was reared up on the first day of the first month of the second year, because that's what God said. This tabernacle existed because God had spoken, and for no other reason. There could be no other reason for the change. But God said, this is what you should do. You must do this. And this is when it starts from. That brings us, secondly, the regulative principle applied to changes in worship. The regulative principle applied to changes in worship. When we say the regulative principle, we mean that principle held by the Reformers, particularly John Calvin in Geneva and John Knox in Scotland, that principle that nothing is to be introduced into the worship of God unless we can find a warrant to do so in the Word of God. That is, that not only what Scripture condemns is to be excluded from worship, but all that Scripture does not sanction is to be excluded from the worship of God. That is a distinctive of Reformed worship. And it is based squarely upon the Word of God. The Word of God to Moses was, thou shalt not add thereto, nor take away therefrom. And this regulative principle of worship, worshipping God only in the way we know he has appointed, is found constantly through this book, and it's found constantly through this chapter. And without wishing to overlabor the point, because we saw it last time in the previous chapter, but it's here again in this chapter. Look at verse 16. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Verse 19, and he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 21 ends, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 23 ends, as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27, and he burned sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so it goes on constantly, as the Lord, verse 29, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 32, as the Lord commanded Moses. So there's this constant, as the Lord commanded Moses. This is what he made, this is what he did, this is what he performed, this is what he offered, this is what was washed, this is what was anointed, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this regulative principle applied to all the worship of God, and it applied to all change in the worship of God. It applied to holy things. Verse 9, and thou shalt take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is therein, and shalt hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, and all his vessels, and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot, and sanctify it. What was it that made these things holy? What was it that meant that they were to be treated as absolutely set apart for the worship of God and not to be used in any other way? It was the Word of God alone. Nothing is holy that God does not make holy. This is God's holy day because God has appointed it. There are no holy days but the Lord's day because God has appointed it. We should not therefore treat as holy what God has not set apart, because to do so is superstition. And the difference between reverence for holy things and superstition is that reverence for holy things is reverence for those things that God has set apart. Superstition is when we treat as holy that which God has not set apart, but has been set apart by human will and desire. The first is right, the second is wrong. Reverence for what God has made holy is honoring to God. Reverence for what God has not in his word made holy is irreverent superstition and is offensive to God. It is will worship. And that is why the practice of dedicating things in worship is not scriptural, because only what God has appointed and set apart should be treated as holy unto the Lord. It depends entirely on the Word of God. We are to tremble at His Word and no individual, no ecclesiastical body should ever usurp the prerogative of God to appoint holy things. It applies to official vestments in verse 13. And thou shalt put upon Aaron the holy garments, and anoint him and sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt bring his sons, and clothe them with coats, and thou shalt anoint them, as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus did Moses, according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he. Why did Aaron and his sons wear special clothes as part and parcel of their office? The answer is because God said so. Otherwise it wouldn't have happened. It was because God said so. Because not only their office, but also the clothes they were to wear were appointed by God. The priesthood has ceased. God has appointed special office in the church. He has appointed elders and deacons, and among the elders he has appointed those who are to be teachers or ministers of the word. But he has not appointed any special clothes or vestments at all. But you might object along this line. Are there not circumstances of worship that are to be ordered by the light of nature and common Christian prudence? And the answer to that is yes, there are. But they are those circumstances of worship which must be ordered in order to perform those acts of worship that God has appointed. So in order to pray together, to read the word, to sing the psalms, to have the preaching of the word, there must be an agreed time and place. So those circumstances of worship are essential to be ordered in order to perform what God has appointed. And those circumstances of worship, and only those, are to be ordered by common Christian prudence. Nothing else. And so that means that since there is no priesthood and no priestly vestments in the New Testament, then there are no official garments appointed by God. And therefore there should be no official garments introduced into the worship of God. If Christ, the head of the church, has not appointed such things, the church, nor any man, should do so independently of him. If Christ has not appointed these things, but you say, aren't they a useful and good idea? If they were a useful and good idea, the all-wise God would have appointed them. And he hasn't. Then holy places. Verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. He did it. Where did he do it? Where did he do it? Well, we don't know exactly where. We don't know the spot, do we? No doubt we could work out roughly, but not exactly. Because this tabernacle was movable. This tabernacle was the holy place appointed by God. That is within it. But the exact location of it was variable. And there was only a fixed holy place when God appointed it. And the temple was built on it. So the only holy places are God appointed holy places. And today there are none. There are the assemblies of God's people. The place where they meet is not holy. The assembling of themselves together in God's ordinances of worship, that's holy. But the place isn't. And so there wasn't a holy spot until God commanded it. Prior to that, the tabernacle moved. Then God said, of Zion, here I'll dwell. In the New Testament, there is no temple. There is no holy place. But there are the ordinances of God to be engaged in every place. And then there are some other things that were not yet. If you read verse 20 to verse 29, you see all the arrangements of the tabernacle yet again. The table, the lamp, the mercy seat, the golden altar, the sweet incense, the hangings, and so on. It doesn't mention instruments of music. Why not? Well, because God hadn't yet. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 6, 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 6, and the priests waited on their officers, the Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord, because his mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry, and the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. And you'll find, if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, that David introduced the instruments of music, and he did so by the commandment of the Lord, that they were introduced on the basis of God's word through Nathan and through the prophets, and for no other reason than that. And that's why here in Exodus there aren't any, whereas in Chronicles, when the Lord revealed that it should be so, it was so. But until the Lord said it should be so, it was not so. And the Lord appointed the Levites to form the choirs and to perform the use of instrumental music. It was by divine command. And so it was never introduced except by divine precept. And this tells us that instrumental music is something that God, and only God, has the right to introduce or not into his own worship. And there are no Levites in the New Testament, and there is no divinely appointed instrumental music, and therefore if God has not appointed it, nor must we. And that's why we sing our psalms without instrumental music, because God has not appointed instrumental music. But you say, in the Psalms there are references to instruments of music. Yes, there are. And there are references to priests and to incense and to altars and to sacrifices. But we don't do those things either, because the truth set forth in these things is permanent, but the ordinances of the Old Testament are not. The truth set forth in them abides, but the ordinances of the priesthood and the offerings and the Levites and the music are not permanent in the church of God. And then ceremonies in Exodus 40 verse 32. And when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. You see, they didn't think, well, it'd be a good idea to have a ceremony. We'll have a laver and we wash. It would be a nice ceremony to give a sense of order and of purity. That wasn't why they did it. They did it because the Lord commanded Moses. That's why. We're not to invent things to try and make the worship of God more impressive. Our inventions are worth nothing. It's what God has appointed. There is a general principle here. There are stages of revelation until the completion of the scripture. And departures in worship are frequently linked to a failure to grasp the different stages in the development of the worship of God. Roman Catholicism, of course, seeks to recycle, as it were, the whole Old Testament priestly form of worship in a New Testament form. And it fails because the New Testament doesn't sanction that. And so it invents its own, and in order to sustain it, because it lacks scriptural authority, their view of the church is that the church has authority in itself, aside from scripture. And that the final authority is not simply scripture, but the church, and the church can interpret scripture anyway, and it can add to scripture by way of tradition. And so in order to provide a platform for its false doctrine of salvation, it invents a false form of worship and tries to carry over the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifice and altar and incense into New Testament worship. And of course that's wrong, because the coming of the Savior put an end to these things as he came to sacrifice himself once and for all. But many evangelicals have not wholly broken free from unwarranted carryover from priestly worship in the Old Testament into New Testament worship. Everything not warranted must go. Therefore, since the priestly form of worship is cancelled, then all that was distinctly priestly is cancelled with it. There's no priesthood. There are no Levites. Therefore, there are no altars and no sacrifice and no incense and no choir and no instruments and so on. But then the charismatics, they fail to notice or fail to act upon another distinction. They say, we want to reproduce New Testament worship. By which they mean, we want to reproduce all that took place in worship within the church as recorded in the New Testament scriptures. But you see, there's a difference. 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 record the worship of God in a New Testament congregation. It's recorded in Scripture for the very simple reason that Scripture was not complete Otherwise, how could it be recorded in Scripture? So what you have in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is an account of worship in the church of the New Testament in the days when Scripture was not complete. So that no one in Corinth stood there with a complete Bible. Not one. So it's not the same now, is it? Because we do have a complete Bible. In fact, we live in such privileged times since the printing press and so on that we all have them. But they weren't all written when 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 was written. So that tells us there's a difference. And how did God write Scripture? How did he cause it to be written? Well, by apostles and prophets. But now it's all written. So there aren't apostles and prophets. And there aren't tongue speakers and infallible interpreters of the same. So that the accounts of worship in the New Testament, we have to examine in the light of the fact that Scripture is now complete. And so we don't just try to reproduce 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We distinguish between what is permanent and what was dependent on the fact that there were still apostles and prophets while the Scriptures were being completed. We don't have apostles. There is not one genuine apostle anywhere in this world. Not one. Nor prophets. Every claimant to be a prophet in this world is either someone sincerely misguided or they're a fraud. But they're not prophets. Except in the false sense. So that we don't try to reproduce what took place when there were apostles and prophets, but the things that are permanent. Prayer, the reading of the Scriptures. Scripture was meant to be read. That's why Paul says to read his epistles in the churches. Prayer, the reading of the Scriptures, the singing of the Psalms, the preaching of the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper. These things are permanent. None of them are dependent upon the incompleteness of Scripture and the gifts of direct revelation that went with that. And then finally, notice the presence of the Lord with his people in his ordinances. Just very briefly, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. And so on. The cloud, the glory of the Lord appeared in this tabernacle. Why in this tabernacle? When they made a golden calf and Aaron proclaimed a feast unto the Lord, the glory of the Lord didn't come down. But this tabernacle, it did. What was the difference? The difference was divine appointment. Divine appointment. That makes all the difference. And in what ordinances does God meet with and bless his people in the knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ? The ordinances that he has appointed. Perhaps you say, well, this is just a narrow party line. But is it? Why should we want anything in our worship but what God has appointed? Why? Why mar divine ordinances with human invention? We want to see His beauty and His glory. If we invent our own ways of worship, can we then call upon Him in sincerity for His blessing upon our inventions? But if we do what the children of Israel did here, what the Lord commanded, then with integrity of heart, we can call upon the Lord to bless to us the ordinances He has appointed. And this tabernacle was a pattern of heavenly things. And if God blesses His people in the knowledge of Christ through what He has appointed, then at the very heart of what God has appointed is that we should draw near to Him as sinners through the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the regulative principle of worship finds its most concentrated expression in the very core of the gospel, that God tells us how to approach Him. And He does. He tells us that as sinners, deserving His wrath, we must come to Him through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Yes, the outward form of worship must be His, but the inner disposition, the inner confidence must be that which He appoints. And He says to sinners that we must come to the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary. Those who come to God through Him, trusting only in Him, they come through the appointed mediator, the appointed Savior and Redeemer of sinners, and they will not be confounded.